Okay. Where can I put this? Well, as Tim always reminds us at the start of his talks, please keep your Bibles open and then you can check on what I'm saying or just read the story if you get bored of listening to me. We'll look at these two stories in Luke today. And just by way of introduction, I've got a question to begin with. Does anybody recognise this character here? You want to shout out who they think he is? Jason Bourne over there, very good. For those of you who haven't seen the films, this man's called Jason Bourne, and he's the main character in a popular trilogy of films that came out a few years ago. Now, if you don't know the story, this guy is basically found floating in the Mediterranean Sea by a group of fishermen, and then they sort of bring him around, and they ask him, you know, who he is and where he came from. Can't remember anything. Do you remember anything about your past? No, can't remember anything. He can speak, but that's about it. And the only clue that they find on him is a little time projector that's embedded in his hip. So they take it out and they shine it and they see this code that appears on the wall. And they realise eventually, or he realises, I can't remember which way around it is, that this is the number for a safety deposit box in a bank in Geneva in Switzerland. And that's how long the trilogy starts. All very exciting, but just talking about it makes you want to go away and watch them. Again, I do recommend them if you haven't seen them. But over the course of the film, what we basically find is that this character, who doesn't use a complete mystery at the start, he's actually a highly intelligent and able spy. And the way the writers of the film show us this, they let us see how he interacts in different situations. They put him in all sorts of different scenarios and meets different people. And we watch how he responds. And he surprises himself, but also the audience as well, because as he's pursued by his former employees, he has all these amazing and bizarre skills. You know, he can speak several different foreign languages. He can read maps while driving at high speed in a minivan set of steps. He can kill his enemies with nothing more than a ballpoint pen, a magazine, and a toaster. And what we find out is, as we watch him interact with people who are his friends, people who are his enemies, and the woman he comes to love, we learn what kind of a man he is. You might say, well, what's all that got to do with the Gospel of Luke? Well, starting at chapter 7 here, and really right on into the first few verses of chapter 8, I think Luke is doing exactly the same thing as what the storytellers in this film do. He's basically saying, what kind of a man is Jesus? What kind of a Messiah is he? And the way that Luke answers the question is he lets us see how Jesus interacts in different situations. So what he does is he brings it into contact with a variety of different people, some of them quite unusual, and he lets us just sit there and watch, as it were, what Jesus says when he meets them. He wants to show us what kind of a Messiah Jesus is. And it's something that's quite obvious to us from our own experience as well, isn't it? If you want to know what somebody's like, you watch how they treat other people. Now, so far in Luke's Gospel, Tim spent the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus talk about the different kinds of values that define the kingdom of God that he's come to bring. We've seen him do what most religious teachers at that time have done, like a group of followers, and teach them. But Luke wants to show us why Jesus is different to the other religious leaders that they might have seen walking around at that time. Luke wants us to see that the kingdom that Jesus brings is evidence that God is visiting his people, just like the angel promised the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And this kingdom that we see Jesus talk about and bear witness to, it's a kingdom where the poor and the marginalised society are welcome. It's an upside-down kingdom because the values that it has are completely opposite to the values of any other kingdom that people have seen in the world before. So not only does the interaction of Jesus with people change those people, it also reveals to us what kind of a prophet, what kind of a Messiah Jesus is. And the answer is not the one that people expect him to be. But what Luke doesn't want us to do today is to reject the unexpected. He wants us to listen to and to trust and to have faith in the Messiah that God sent. So what we'll do is we'll have a look at those two different stories and we'll just ask the question, what can they teach us about what kind of Messiah Jesus is? So the first one is in verses 1 to 10, if we just have that up. And call that a powerful centurion. So just look down those verses. Now, a centurion would have been someone who's a commander in the governor's army. The governor was called Herod, and he would have been in charge of, say, about 100 people. Now, it would have been quite unusual for a non-Jewish person like this to be on such good terms with the Jewish elders. They see they come and represent him to Jesus. Because the Jewish people really didn't like anyone who was non-Jewish, especially if you worked for the Roman army, because the Roman army were the ones who were oppressing the Jews. They were the occupying force in Israel at the time. So usually Jewish people didn't want to have anything to do with them any more than they had to. Now we know this guy wasn't ethnically Roman, he was probably a mercenary. Maybe he was a convert to Judaism, we don't know. People don't tell us. But this passage, it fits in with one of the themes of Luke's Gospel that we'll see as we go all the way through it, and that's what Luke is trying to convey is that the Gospel of Jesus isn't just for Jewish people. It's for people who are different, it's for people who are outsiders. It's to include everybody. And what we find in this little story is actually the message of Jesus is better understood by somebody who's not even Jewish at all, somebody with no background information whatsoever. Two things are surprising about this story. Have a look down at the verses again. Notice that the story is about healing, okay? But then we only hear about the healing down in verse 10. The very good story, that's when the healing actually gets mentioned. So Luke is quite careful in the way he writes the account, quite clever actually. He basically tries to draw our attention to the response of the centurion to Jesus. You know, even though the story is about a healing, we don't really hear very much about that until the end. What Luke's trying to do is he's saying that the response of somebody to Jesus is far more important than whether they get what they came for. And that's interesting because if you're anything like me, when you approach God in prayer, usually you come with a list of the things that I want and that's the thing that comes first. But obviously here is what matters most is the way that we interact with Jesus, the way that we treat him. Not what we want and whether we get it or not. And the second surprising thing is that the centurion receives a unique compliment from Jesus. So the question we should be asking is, what does he do that's so amazing? Why is Jesus so happy with his attitude? And so we're going to do now what we've done in the past few weeks, is just stop for a minute and just turn to two or three people next to you and just discuss the questions that come up on the screen just there. So just for a few minutes, don't worry, there's no this. I'm not going to ask anybody for an answer or anything like that, but just have a little discussion, it makes my job easier later on. So just for 3 or 4 minutes or so, have a look at those questions, just chat to people next to you and see what you think.
Thank you.
Okay, we'll carry on from where we left off. Sorry if the microphone's been a bit funny, by the way. We just fiddled around with it down there, I think. I speak quite quietly, and this has been making it sound a bit funny, so... Okay, well, we'll come back to those questions. I'll try and talk about them a little bit more in a minute, but let's just carry on looking through the passage bit by bit, and we'll see where we get to. Okay, so if you read the story and you just look at what kind of person the centurion is, he seems like quite a respectable guy, doesn't he? So not only does he care for the people in his own household, he's not after something for himself, he's after something for his servant. He also looks after the Jewish people who he's supposed to be in charge of. He had respect for the God who'd been revealed to the Jewish people. And we're also told that he spent money building a temple especially for them. Now the fact that the centurion, he sends Jewish leaders to speak on his behalf to Jesus, it might seem a bit strange. You might think, well, why doesn't he just go himself? But actually what it shows is he's culturally sensitive. He knows he's not Jewish, he's not the same of the same race as Jesus, and he doesn't just want to barge in there and demand something. He doesn't think, oh, because I've got an important job, because I get to have lots of power and I'm in charge of lots of people, that should mean I can just demand Jesus to do what I want. He shows humility. And this centurion, he's crossed the ethnic boundaries that were present. He's on good terms with the Jewish people and the leaders, and they're willing to speak on his behalf. So Luke is showing the readers that Jewish people and non-Jewish people can get on together. It's part of his theme that the kingdom of God is for everybody. So Jesus goes with these leaders, Jewish leaders, to the centurion's house. And as he's travelling there, look down at verse 6, he's met by a group of the centurion's friends. Now these Jewish elders had said, oh, this centurion, he's worthy to have you help him. He deserves it. Verse 4. What we learn from this group of messengers who come is that the centurion didn't think of himself like this at all, did he? He says exactly the opposite. He says he is unworthy to have Jesus come to him. But it's not just this humility that the centurion displays. It's the fact that he understands the authority that Jesus has. Have a look down at what he says in verse 8. Just as he can command men under his authority to act on his behalf at a distance, so Jesus, a man who he considers greater than himself, has the authority to command the sickness to leave at a distance too. So it's this humility, this trust in Jesus' authority that he finds so remarkable. Look down at verse 9, Jesus is said to marvel or be amazed. Now that word marvel is used quite a lot in the New Testament, or to stand amazed if you read in the Church Bible. It's pretty common, you see it in all the different Gospels, but it is almost never used to describe Jesus. The crowds, they see what Jesus does, they marvel. Jesus, not so much. In fact, we're only told that Jesus marvels twice in the entire New Testament. Now the first time is in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 6 if you're interested. And Jesus travels back to his hometown of Nazareth. And he marvels at the unbelief. People just do not believe who he claims to be. And he marvels at their unbelief. And the second time is right here in today's passage. Jesus marvels at the opposite thing, at belief. He marvels at the centurion's faith. Now Luke is intending this to be like a neon sign, okay? Because it only ever happens once. So this is a place where we should be willing to learn something from what this character does. No other time does Jesus commend somebody's faith in this way. So we need to humbly trust that Jesus has the authority to act and to do the things that we can't do ourselves. Because what we learn from the centurion is that Jesus values this when we trust in his authority. Jesus marvels and is amazed when we trust him in the middle of difficult circumstances. When, like the centurion, we come to the point of realising that we can't do things on our own strength, that we need his help. But Jesus also marvels at the time that we don't believe when we should. I see the centurion knew that he didn't need Jesus to go and meet him or to come to his house for the healing power to be displayed with his servants. And we don't need Jesus to be physically present with us either to experience his power in our lives. See, the centurion knew that although he possessed great power and great authority, he didn't possess the authority that you need to make somebody better again. But he recognised that Jesus did have that authority, and that made him greater. The centurion knew his place, and he didn't try and offer Jesus any kind of qualifications like the Jewish elders did on his behalf. I don't know if you know the story of King Canute. I think I learned it in history many, many years ago, but he was a king, I think, hundreds and hundreds of years later from this story, but probably about the 4th or 5th century in England. And he was a king who thought he was so great that one day he asked for his throne to be carried out onto the shores of the sea. And he sat there and he told the waves to stop. And he was an idiot, he got wet feet. But he thought that because he was a powerful king, because he ruled over a whole nation, that nature would obey him too. He had no idea of the limits of his authority, and he made a fool of himself. Not so with this centurion here. He's exactly the opposite. The other interesting thing about this story is it must be very embarrassing for the Jewish people, if you look down at verse 10, to see a non-Jew, a Gentile, credited with greater faith than anybody in Israel. Now, part of Luke's intention in recording this story is to give people who are Jewish an opportunity to be humble and to learn about the kingdom of God. To see that actually it's not just for God's people, the Jews, it's for non-Jews too. Now we might think, oh well, that doesn't really apply to us today, you know, it was written hundreds of years ago, and you know, there aren't really any Jewish people around who think that, and we certainly don't think that as Christians. But it's worth stopping and asking, isn't it, do we always go out of our way to welcome people who are different? Would anybody, whoever they are, who came through that door to Beechwood Chapel, would they receive an equal welcome from all of us? You see, what Jesus does, and we'll see this in the next story too, is he includes people in the kingdom who the culture don't expect him to include. He does the opposite of what's expected of him. I don't know who you think the equivalent would be of a centurion today, maybe, you know, or who the equivalent of somebody we wouldn't expect to see in the church would be. Maybe it's a criminal or a banker or maybe even a politician who makes some sort of legislation that makes our life difficult. There's lots of examples we could think of, isn't there? But the message is clear. Jesus includes people that the culture don't expect him to include. So that's the centurion. That's the first half of the passage. If we go on to the second half, the helpless widow, verse 11 to 17. Quite a different story, but with some similarities. And what Luke's trying to do in this story shows two things, I think. The first is that Jesus is somebody who possesses great power. He's got the power of a great prophet and power over death. And the second thing is that Jesus' ministry is full of compassion. We don't know very much. Luke's quite brief about the details of the town and the woman. But it's probable what had happened was her son had died early that morning. And Jewish tradition encouraged people to have a very quick burial because of all of the laws that they had about people becoming unclean and so on. And so the procedure would be the body would have been checked to make sure the person was really dead. And then there'd be an elaborate procession of mourning and tearing of garments and so on. Now this widow's opposite to the centurion, isn't she? She's at the other end of the social scale. She's got no husband, and our only son is dead. And in this kind of culture, a woman who had no husband or no children to provide for her was likely to experience poverty. So she, although she's very different to the centurion, in another way she's quite similar. She's also an outsider, just for different reasons. And Jesus approaches this funeral procession not because he's recognised or somebody calls out to him to come and help. But look down at verse 13, he approaches it out of compassion. And Jesus walks up to the plank on which the boy lies and touches it. Now doing this would have made him unclean by Jewish law. But Jesus isn't terribly interested in those kinds of Jewish laws. He's motivated by his compassion for the woman. And as he touches that plank, the dead boy comes back to life again. Or when he touches the plank, he says something first, doesn't he? I say to you, get up. Young man, I say to you, get up. Now, if he said those words and he didn't have any authority behind them, it would have just been a cruel joke, wouldn't it? But we've seen in the last story that he's got authority over sickness, and what this story now shows us is that he has authority over death as well. So he's returned to his mother, and the reaction of the crowd is fear, which then shifts to amazement. I remember I once read a series of stories on a BBC article, and it was basically a collection of testimonies that people had given about times when they'd been really, really stuck and really, really helpless, and somebody had come along and helped them completely unexpectedly. And the interesting thing was, in each of these stories, what they all had in common was that the people became fixated by the person who'd helped them. They could often remember years and years and years later exactly what this person looked like, what they said, and some of them even thought that this person was an angel. See, Jesus could have approached this funeral party and began his teaching all about the kingdom of God. And it probably would have brought little comfort to the widow. But instead, what he does is he acts on her behalf, and he does something for her that she couldn't do herself. He miraculously restores her son. And what Jesus shows us is sometimes that an act of compassion towards somebody in need is the very thing that can bring about belief in the kingdom of God. And in the light of this miracle, people are moved from a state of mourning to amazement. Have a look down at verse 16. They're filled with awe and they praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us. And they're prepared to believe what the angels announced to Mary and to the shepherds in chapter 2, that God is visiting his people. Or in the NIV here, it says God is among us. This is another key theme in Luke, by the way, that we'll see as we go through this theme of God's visitation. Okay, so Luke's quite keen to show us that these things, that the things that Jesus says and the things that he does, they're evidence that God is among people for the first time. Now, if you've looked at the news this week, you would have seen this terrible natural disaster, this typhoon in the Philippines just 9 days ago. And it's easy when things like this happen in our world, or just in our own lives personally, to think that God is distant or that he doesn't care about us at all. But what you see in this story, Jesus' interaction with this widow, is that nothing could be further from the truth. So the God revealed by Jesus is a God who's interested in people who don't even know anything about him. And that doesn't mean that he's always going to stop suffering. I'm sure there were lots of other widows who lost their sons in Israel at that time who never got them back. And we don't know why God stops some suffering and he allows others. What we do know from this passage is it isn't because he doesn't care. In fact, the reason the suffering of the servant and the widow in this story happened was that it was able to teach people a wonderful thing about the kingdom of God. Well, if you look down at how the people respond, we've talked about it a bit already. First of all, they're afraid, and then they're amazed, and then they say Jesus is a great prophet. And the reason for that is probably because the miracle that Jesus does is quite similar to a miracle that's done in the Old Testament by a prophet called Elijah. So he too restored a widow's son back to life. And so people probably make this connection, being from a Jewish background, and they say, oh, he's a great prophet. You know, maybe it's something like Elijah. And what Luke wants us to see, and we'll see this especially next week as he talks to John the Baptist, is that it's not untrue that Jesus is a great prophet. It's not the complete picture. So what Luke is trying to do is he's building up a case for Jesus as Messiah. He's portraying Jesus as somebody who's got great authority, great power, and great compassion. Luke wants us to be interested in Jesus and to think about what he's saying and to trust him. Just as we finish today, just sort of summarise what we've seen is that Jesus is not the Messiah that people expect him to see. Okay, he includes people that the culture doesn't expect him to. He goes about teaching and healing, and he even commends the faith of people like a centurion who wasn't even Jewish. People like a centurion who worked for the governing army, who were oppressing God's people. People would have thought, wasn't the Messiah supposed to free Israel from this oppression from Rome? And instead he's looking after a Roman soldier. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he's brought this widow's son back to life. And surely the reason she'd lost her husband in the first place was because of all the bad things she'd done. Why is Jesus reversing God's judgment on her? These are the kind of things that people would have thought at the time. And so what we see is that Jesus finds the greatest faith in an unexpected place. That his kingdom includes people who would usually be left out. the kind of things that he values: humility, faith, compassion, and the powers that he has over sickness and death. And what we'll see next week is that as Luke has a conversation with John the Baptist, who's quite an important figure, we'll see in the Gospel, what John the Baptist does is he asks Jesus point blank, "Who exactly are you? Are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else?" And what we'll see is Jesus have a full interaction with John the Baptist and describe what it is that he's come to do. We'll see Jesus describe himself in his own words. We'll finish there for today, and I'll just pray. Father, thank you that the Gospel is full of surprises. Thank you that you don't always call people who we expect you to call. Lord, thank you for the things that we learn in the story about you, Lord, about how compassionate you are. Lord, how you reach out to people who don't even know that you're there. And Lord, thank you for the things that we can learn from people like the centurion. Lord, the fact that he trusted you completely, even when he was in a difficult situation. That he didn't try to do things on his own, but that, Lord, he trusted you to act instead of him. And Lord, I pray that we might model that in our prayers and in our lives too. In Jesus' name, amen.